All right, well, welcome to session two of Doctrine Matters. Pastor Paul kicked us off last week and talked about the authority of the Bible. And so tonight we're going to look at the clarity, necessity, and sufficiency of the Bible. But as we get started, let me pray for us. Father, we love you. Thank you for the freedom we have to gather and to have fellowship and food and to learn to dive into your word. Thank you for your written word that you've given us free access to. May we not take that for granted. I ask your blessing upon this time tonight that you lead, guide, and direct us in truth, and that your Holy Spirit would illuminate the word for us, and that this time would be edifying for us as believers and as a church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when it comes to doctrine, has anybody ever heard people say things like, I don't need doctrine, just give me Jesus. Or, you know, doctrine's for seminary students and church leaders. It's not for me. You know, or Christianity is a life, not a doctrine. I think we've all probably heard some of those comments, but when people say things like that, they're really either buying into a cultural distaste for absolute truth, or they're pushing back on what they see as a dry academic approach to the Bible. And so these statements reveal a misunderstanding of what doctrine actually is. And really, doctrine essentially is a set of beliefs accepted by a particular group of people. And biblical doctrine defines the parameters of Christian teaching on a given topic. One author said this. He said, critics of doctrinal necessity sometimes snidely remark that surely God is not going to open up people's heads on the last day to ensure that right doctrine formulas are there. No, probably not. But he will ask them something like, were you trusting me? The real and true me, and not a made-up version of me. In other words, God is very much interested in whether we're trusting in certain truths, because with God, doctrinal truth is personal truth. So in other words, to know sound doctrine is to know God as he's revealed himself. So doctrine is pretty important. We see in Scripture, according to 1 Timothy 4:6, that we're nourished by doctrine in order to be good ministers of Christ. We see from Titus 1:9 that we must hold on to what we have been taught. Romans 16:17, we see that we should avoid those who promote incorrect doctrine. So the Bible makes it pretty clear the importance of holding tight to sound biblical doctrine. So our response is we're responsible to discern between what is true and what is false. And as y'all know, this world is full of lies, full of heresy floating out there, because Satan, who is the father of lies, is the prince of this world, and his will is to hold all of us captive to deceit and lies and false doctrine. And so for every doctrine we have, it seems like there's about 100 counterfeit doctrines, and that's why John tells us to test the spirits, and the Apostle Paul tells us to test everything and hold fast to what is true. So like the ancient Bereans, it's our sacred responsibility to examine every doctrine to determine if it's true or if it's false. And so just a basic rule of thumb on how do we know true doctrine from false doctrine? Well, basically, true doctrine always originates with God, and it's grounded in the Bible, and it agrees with the whole of Scripture, as opposed to false doctrine, which originates with Satan and or man, and is not grounded in the Bible, and usually contradicts Scripture. So as discipleship pastor, I like to look at things through the lens of disciple making. So let me pose this question. Is it possible to be a good disciple maker while ignoring sound doctrine? I would say absolutely not. You can ignore doctrine and be a bad disciple maker, and your disciples can be ungrounded in truth and be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But good disciple makers, on the other hand, hold tightly to Scripture. Because good disciple makers love God and want to hold tight to his truth and live according to it. And we've talked about before that the gospel we believe determines the type of disciple that we'll make. And so to know doctrine is to know truth. And our commission to make disciples and teach them to obey all that Christ has commanded includes knowing doctrine so that we can teach it. And it's interesting, if you read the book of Acts, the early disciples, the apostles, they didn't shy away from teaching doctrine. In fact, if you read through the book, you'll see that they taught on the Holy Spirit, they taught on the providence of God, they taught on the resurrection of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, they taught on the way the Old Testament points to Jesus, they talked about the exclusivity of Christ, They talked about God as creator, God as self-sufficient, and they talked about the kingdom of God. So the early disciples taught doctrine. And the reason they did that was because for unbelievers to come to repentance and faith in Christ required sound doctrine. And not only that, for believers, it's required to actually grow in the faith. And so the early disciples taught sound doctrine. And so the Bible constantly anchors right actions and behaviors and attitudes for God's people in right doctrine. So that was a long introduction. So why study doctrine? Well, because it allows us to live out the Christian faith with clarity, confidence, and consistency. I'm playing with Paul's toys up here trying to figure them out. There we are. All right. So in my opinion, time studying doctrine is always time well spent. We're not ever wasting our time studying doctrine. So I'm glad you're here tonight. I'm probably going to be preaching to the choir because you're here because you know the importance of sound doctrine, but just take it for what it's worth. So last week, Pastor Paul covered the authority of Scripture, which basically means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word is to disbelieve or disobey God. And he also talked about the inerrancy of Scripture, which basically means that Scripture is totally true, basically. And so tonight we'll look at the clarity, necessity, and sufficiency of Scripture. All right, so regarding the clarity of Scripture, as we read the Bible, there are certain things that are very clear, and there are some things that seem a little bit puzzling. Revelation, for example. But, you know, while we admit that some parts are puzzling, it would be a mistake to think that most of Scripture, or even Scripture in general, is difficult to understand. And we'll look at some reasons why, because the Old Testament and the New Testament frequently affirm that Scripture is written in such a way that it can be understood by ordinary believers. And so beyond the issue of our ability to understand Scripture is the question of necessity. Do we need to know what the Bible says to know that God exists? Or do we need to know what the Bible says to know that we're sinners in need of a Savior? Those are the types of questions that the necessity of Scripture will answer. And then finally, we'll look at the sufficiency of Scripture. And this is a crucial doctrine that answers questions like, should we look for words from God beyond what we have in Scripture? That's a big question today. Or is the Bible sufficient? Do we need more? So that's kind of where we're going tonight. Let's go ahead and dive in and define the clarity of Scripture. And these definitions are from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, in case you're wondering. This is where a lot of this is coming from. So we define the clarity of Scripture. It means that the Bible is written in such a way that its teachings are able to be understood by all who will read it, seeking God's help, and being willing to follow it. But once we state that, we have to acknowledge that even God's people do, in fact, misunderstand Scripture sometimes, right? And we'll get to that question in a moment. But the Bible frequently affirms its own clarity. And in fact, a passage that you're probably all familiar with is Deuteronomy 6:6-7. It says, "These words which I have commanded you this day shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." And so the implication of that text is that the people of Israel were expected to understand the words of Scripture, because they were to teach them to their children, right? And so it's implied that they understood them because that consisted of more than just a mechanical memorization of Scripture. You know, they actually talked about Scripture everything they did, they talked about Scripture. So they didn't just memorize it, they understood it and applied it to life. And we also read in Psalm 19:7 says, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Psalm 119:130, "The unfolding of your words gives light that imparts understanding to the simple." So that word simple here in these verses isn't just referring to a lack of intellectual knowledge. It's actually talking about people who lack sound judgment and are easily led astray. And so God's word is so clear that even the simple can be made wise by it. And that should be encouraging for some of us, you know. It's so simple that we can all understand it. And so in the New Testament, Jesus himself, in his teachings, conversations, and disputes, never responds to any questions with a hint of blaming the Old Testament writers for not being clear. Okay? Instead, his response is always assumed that the blame for misunderstanding any teaching was not to be placed on the scriptures themselves, but on those who misunderstood or failed to accept what was written. And if you read the New Testament, you'll see over and over Jesus will say, "Have you not read? Have you not read?" One example is Matthew 12:3. Even beyond that, you'll see him sometimes saying, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." So in many cases, the New Testament epistles were written to churches that had a large portion of Gentile Christians, which meant that they were probably new Christians and had little exposure to the background and cultural of Christianity in Israel. But even though the New Testament author showed no hesitancy in expecting even these Gentile Christians to be able to read a translation of the Old Testament in their own language and understand it rightly. We see this in Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Timothy, for example. So the next point is that moral and spiritual qualities are needed for right understanding of Scripture. All right, so in the New Testament, the writers frequently state that the ability to understand Scripture rightly is a moral and a spiritual issue, not an intellectual issue. Okay? Consider 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says, "The unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." There's a lot of other examples. The point is that although the Bible in itself is written clearly, the New Testament authors also affirm that it will not be understood rightly by those who are unwilling to receive its teachings. That's what 1 Corinthians 2 makes pretty clear. And I believe Scripture can be understood by all unbelievers who read it sincerely seeking salvation, and by believers who read it seeking God's help in understanding it. And I believe that because that's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, is to overcome the effects of sin, which otherwise make the truth appear to be foolish. That's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, is to illuminate the Scripture for those who are willing to read it. So why do people misunderstand Scripture? During Jesus' lifetime, his own disciples misunderstood the Old Testament, and they misunderstood some of Jesus' own teachings, right? And sometimes it was due to the fact that they simply needed to wait for further events in the history of redemption to occur in the life of Christ. But a lot of times, it was just because of their lack of knowledge or hardness of heart. That's why they didn't understand Scripture. So beyond this, there are times in the early church when Christians did not understand or agree on the teachings of the Old Testament or about the letters written to the apostles. Throughout the church history, we know that there have been a lot of doctrinal disagreements, right? That's why we have so many different denominations. So to help people avoid making mistakes in interpreting Scripture, a lot of Bible scholars have developed principles for interpretation, or guidelines to encourage growth and skill of proper interpretation. And a fancy word for that is hermeneutics, which basically means the study of a correct method for interpretation. And another technical term is the word exegesis, which is the process of interpreting a text of Scripture. And so basically exegesis is applying the principles of hermeneutics to biblical text. All right, I'm done with all those words. It's part of the book. I had to include them. The definitions are on your outline. No, but thankfully, we do have a pastor that applies very well hermeneutics and exegesis. So that's a blessing for us that we shouldn't take for granted, because not all pastors do that. So the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture does not imply or suggest that all believers will agree on the teachings of Scripture. But it does tell us something very important, that the problem of misunderstanding Scripture is not with the Scripture, it's with us, right? So the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture says that Scripture is able to be understood, not that all people will understand it equally well. And so some practical encouragement from this doctrine is that it tells us that where there's areas of doctrinal or ethical disagreement, there's only two possible causes for these disagreements. Number one, it may be that we're seeking to make affirmations where Scripture itself is silent. Or number two, it's possible that we've made mistakes in interpretation. And you know, mistakes could be caused by a lack of information, a lack of faith, could be caused by pride, any number of things, failure to depend on God. But in no case are we free to say that the teaching of the Bible on any subject is confusing or incapable of being understood correctly. So when disagreements occur, we should be quick to ask for God's help and be humble in our interpretation. So the role of scholars, do scholars have any role in this. I think so in at least four areas. they can teach Scripture clearly. They can explore new areas of understanding in the teaching of Scripture. They can defend the teachings of the Bible against attacks from false teachers. Basically, we're talking apologetics. And they can supplement the study of Scripture for the benefit of the church. It's Bible scholars that create all these curriculums that we use. So all these things are four functions that can benefit the church as a whole. So there is a role for scholars. So moving on to the necessity of Scripture, we can define that. It means that the Bible is necessary for knowledge of the gospel, for maintaining spiritual life, and for certain knowledge of God's will, but is not necessary for knowing that God exists or for knowing something about God's character and moral laws. And so let's kind of break that definition down a little bit. And so the Bible is necessary for knowledge of the gospel. And we read there in Romans 10:13, says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." And so this statement here follows a line of reasoning. Number one, it assumes that a person must call upon the Lord to be saved, right? Number two, people can only call upon the name of Jesus if they believe in Him. Number three, people cannot believe in Christ unless they've heard of Him. And beyond that, they can't hear of Christ unless there's someone to tell them about Christ. And so the conclusion is that saving faith comes by hearing the gospel message through the preaching of Christ. And so the implication seems to be that without hearing the preaching of the gospel of Jesus, no one can be saved. And so this passage is one of many that shows that eternal salvation comes only through belief in Jesus Christ and no other way. We read in John 3:18, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So a lot of people ask the question, well, if that's true, then how were the Old Testament characters saved? And the response to that is that they had to be saved through faith in Christ. Even though their faith was a forward-looking faith based on God's word of promise that a Messiah or Redeemer was coming. So they had a forward-thinking faith. And speaking of Old Testament believers like Noah and Abraham and Sarah, author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:13, "These all died in faith, having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar." And so Old Testament believers had faith in Christ, but it was a forward-looking faith based on God's word of promise. And so the Bible is necessary for salvation in this sense, that one must either read the gospel message in the Bible or hear it from another person. I think that's pretty clear. So the next point, the Bible is necessary for maintaining spiritual life. We read in Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." 1 Peter 2 says, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation." So Jesus basically indicates that our spiritual life is nourished by the Word of God, in the same way that our physical lives are nourished by food. Now, if that were literal, some of us may be starved to death. So our spiritual lives are nourished by the Word of God. And so the Bible is necessary for certain knowledge of God's will is our next point. So it can be argued that all people ever born have some knowledge of God's will through their consciences. But this knowledge is often indistinct and cannot give certainty. In fact, if there were no written word of God, we could not gain certainty about God's will through any other means. And so without the Bible as our lens, we would not know about ourselves, we wouldn't understand God, we wouldn't understand the world. And so the Bible allows us to understand these things correctly. And thankfully, we have a God who has revealed to us in His Word who He is, who we are, the path of salvation. So God's revealed to us His truth through His Word. And the Bible has a lot of clear statements about God's will. For example, Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." 1 Peter 2:15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Ephesians 5:17, "Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So God's will is for you to know His will, right? So God has not revealed all things to us, but He's revealed enough for us to know His general will for our lives. As it was in the time of Moses, so it is with us, that God has revealed His words to us so that we can obey His will and do what He's told us to do. And so remember, to love God is to obey His commands. And so if we're to have certain knowledge of God's will, it has to come through Scripture, no other way. So the next point is, the Bible is not necessary for knowing that God exists or for knowing something about God's character and moral laws. So what about people who don't read the Bible? Can they obtain knowledge of God? Can they know about His laws? If you were here last Sunday, you know the answer to that question, because Pastor Paul preached on it. The answer is yes. Without knowledge of the Bible, people can still know about God. Walk outside, open your eyes, look at creation, and your conscience testifies to God. We call that general revelation, which basically means that people can obtain a knowledge that God exists and a knowledge of some of His attributes simply from observation of themselves and the world around them. So general revelation comes through observing nature, through seeing God's directing influence in history, and through an inner sense of God's existence and His laws that He's placed inside every person, placed them on their heart. We read in Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." Romans 1:19 through 21, the scripture we looked at last Sunday, says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for they knew God and did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." So here Paul is saying that not only that creation gives evidence of God's existence and character, but also that even wicked men recognize that evidence. So what can be known about God is plain to them, and in fact they knew God but did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. So this passage really allows us to say that all people, even wicked people, have some internal knowledge or perception that God exists and that He's Creator. And Paul goes on in Romans 1 to show that even unbelievers have no written record of God's law, still having their consciences some understanding of His moral demands. Romans 1:32 says, "Though they knew God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them but approve those who practice them." And so the consciences of unbelievers bear witness to God's moral standards, but at times this evidence of God's law in the hearts of unbelievers is distorted and suppressed. And so that's general revelation, and we need to know that general revelation is not enough to save anybody. It's really only enough to condemn them. And so there's a need for special revelation, because general revelation tells us that God exists, He's Creator, and people owe Him obedience, and they've sinned against Him. And that's enough knowledge to condemn a person, not to save them. So general revelation provides no path to salvation and no path to the good news of Jesus Christ, and that's why we have special revelation. So special revelation refers to God's words addressed to specific people, such as the words of the Bible, the words of the Old Testament prophets, and the New Testament apostles, and the words of God spoken in personal address, such as at Mount Sinai or Jesus' baptism. And so special revelation explains the gospel of Jesus Christ and how a person can be saved, can be right with God. And the entire Bible is special revelation. God has spoken and is still speaking to us through Scripture. In our context, we don't need any more special revelation. We've got the entire complete Word of God. So we have no need for any more special revelation. Now, what we need is illumination. And that's exactly what Jesus has promised the Holy Spirit will give us. As we abide in His Word, He'll illuminate the Word for us. So we don't need special revelation. What we need is illumination of what we already have. And so the Holy Spirit of God works through the Word of God to counsel and to comfort and to convict, according to John 16. And through Scriptures, we hear God's teaching, His rebuking, correcting, and training us in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. And so the Word of God transforms us by renewing our minds, and the more we think like Him, the less we think like the world. And so instead of needing God to dictate to us what to do, we become increasingly able to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, as we're transformed by the Spirit and by the Word of God. I like what one pastor said on the matter concerning special revelation. He said, "So many are looking for special revelation from God while it sits on their shelves gathering dust." Think about that. We have all the special revelation we need. So this leads us to the sufficiency of Scripture. Let's go ahead and define that. So the sufficiency of Scripture basically means that Scripture contained all the words of God He intended His people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. And if you're familiar with the Protestant Reformation, sola scriptura was one of the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, and it basically means that Scripture is our highest authority and it's enough. It's all that we need. So what God has revealed to us in the Bible is sufficient. And so we need confidence today, not just in the authority of Scripture, but in its total sufficiency. And really, I'd say this is probably as much an issue today as it was during the time of the Protestant Reformation. That's probably the biggest question today is the Word of God sufficient? Do we need more? And even for the church specifically, will Scripture be our guide in our decision making? Or will we let the opinions of man and tradition and other things determine the decisions we make as a church? One author said, of the four attributes or characteristics of Scripture, sufficiency may be the one that evangelicals forget first. If authority is the liberal problem, clarity the postmodern problem, and necessity the problem for atheists and agnostics, then sufficiency is the attribute most quickly doubted by rank-and-file church-going Christians. So the sufficiency of Scripture means that the Bible alone contains a complete Christian worldview that includes what we need to know about God, how to come into Him, into relation with Him, who Jesus is and what He did for our salvation, and what will happen at the end of history. And so we see biblical support for this. Doctrine in 2 Timothy 3:14 says, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So the context shows us that the sacred writings here means the written words of Scripture. And the indication is what we all need to know in order to be saved and to be wise for salvation is contained right here in Scripture. And other passages indicate that the Bible is also sufficient to equip us for living the Christian life. We read in Psalm 119, 1 through 3, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in His ways." So basically, that's saying that to do what the Bible commands is to be blameless before God. 2 Timothy 3:16, we've already read, says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And so the Word of God equips us for every good work He has for us. The Word of God is sufficient for that. And so we can find all that God has said on particular topics, and we can find answers to our questions. So obviously we'll never know Scripture perfectly. We'll never perfectly obey Scripture in this life. But the truth of the sufficiency of Scripture is important because it tells us that everything we need to know to live an obedient life is in God's Word. We don't have to go looking elsewhere on what to do, what to obey. It's all right here in God's Word. And so we should trust that the Bible has the final say on everything the Bible says something about. The Bible doesn't address every tiny little topic and subject, but everything it addresses, it is the final word, right? And so simply stated, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture tells us that it is possible to study the Bible and find answers to all of life's important questions. So number two, the amount of Scripture given was sufficient at each stage of redemptive history. All right, so the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture implies that God has not spoken to mankind any more words He requires us to believe or obey other than the words we read in the Bible. And this is important because it helps us understand how God could tell His people that His words to them were sufficient at many different points in the history of redemption, and how He could still add to those words later. And so Deuteronomy 29 reminds us that God is always taking initiative in revealing things to us, but He also decides what not to reveal. The secret things belong to the Lord. He decides what He's going to reveal, but we trust that what He does reveal is enough. We don't have to go seeking for other things. So at each stage in redemptive history, the things that God had revealed were for His people for that time, and they were to study and believe and obey those things at that time. So moving on, the practical implications of the sufficiency of Scripture. Basically, we can search the Bible for answers. The answers to all relevant questions to living a life pleasing to God can be found in Scripture. And like I said, that doesn't mean that the Bible will answer every little question we think up, but it will answer the relevant questions. So we can approach Scripture with confidence that God will provide answers and guidance to our legitimate problems. Next, we do not add to Scripture. This doctrine reminds us that we are to add nothing to Scripture and that we are to consider no other writings of equal value to Scripture. And this is really violated by every cult or sect, including, you know, Mormons say that the Bible is authoritative, but so is the Book of Mormon. Well, we know that's not true. So we don't add anything to Scripture. It is sufficient. Beyond that, we don't count any other guidance from God equal to Scripture. And so we should insist that God does not require us to believe anything about Himself or His work that He hasn't revealed to us in Scripture. And I think Paul said this last week, but the words, "God told me," can be very dangerous if what precedes is not Scripture. And there's a lot of reasons for that. But with that said, I personally wouldn't say that special revelation has totally ceased. We read in the Bible and we hear from other countries stories about prophecies or dreams or visions. In fact, if y'all watch Insanity of God, some people refer to dreams. And so I'm not going to say that doesn't exist, but once again, for our context, it's not necessary. We have the entire written Word of God. Where you see these things happening are usually where there is no written Word of God. So I would caution you that we really have no need for any extra special revelation if we have the written Word of God. But if you're dealing with extra biblical revelations, there are some practical cautions we can use. In fact, I think 1 Thessalonians 5:20 gives us some good instruction. It says, "Do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good." Or 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." So here's a few biblical guidelines for testing those who prophesy or allege other forms of extra-biblical revelation. So if somebody came to you and had a word from God, here are some questions you could ask to test that word from God. Number one, are they loyal to the Lord? Or is their word consistent? We have the Bible, so we can take whatever they're saying and say, is it consistent with what the Bible says? That's probably the best, most practical test. But if we don't know the word, we can't test it. So once again, sound doctrine. Is what they described or predict accurate? You know, if somebody gives you a prophecy that doesn't come true, then, you know, they're probably a false prophet. Is their character Christ-like? This is an important one. Does their word build up and encourage the church in truth? And finally, do the church leaders or elders affirm their word? But once again, in our context, I would say if you want to hear God speak, open up your Bible. And if you want to hear Him speak audibly, read it out loud. Because I tell you, it's easy to mistake our own thoughts and feelings and desires and emotions with a word from God, right? And as, if we look for a special revelation, we open ourselves up to a risk of great disaster and deception. So like I said, we have no need for special revelation because we have the complete written Word of God where we are. So next, do not add more sins or requirements to those named in Scripture. And so we're reminded that nothing is sin that is not forbidden by Scripture, either explicitly or by implication. Psalm 119, to walk in the law of the Lord is to be blameless. And so in other words, don't project your personal convictions upon others if they're not authoritative from God. One author said, in this post-Christian era, we can't afford to be authoritative about things that Scripture is not authoritative about. We should contend for the essentials that are actually in Scripture. So beyond that, we should be content with Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture reminds us that in our doctrinal and ethical teaching, we should emphasize what Scripture emphasizes and be content with what God has told us. And there are some subjects that God has told us little about, but once again, the secret things belong to the Lord. So we should never think that Scripture is less than what it should be. What we have is what we need. We trust that. So in summary, the Bible is authoritative, it's inerrant, it's clear, it's necessary, and it's sufficient. Pastor Kevin DeYoung said that counselors can counsel meaningfully because Scripture is sufficient. Bible study teachers can lead confidently because Scripture is clear. Preachers can preach with boldness because their biblical text is authoritative. And evangelists can evangelize with urgency because Scripture is necessary. So when Scripture speaks, God speaks. And because Scripture is God speaking, we memorize it, we meditate on it, we obey it, we delight in it, and we live it. And so everything in life and in ministry is guided by Scripture. One author said, in a world that prizes the new, the progressive, and the evolved, we need to be reminded that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And since He remains the same, so does His truth. And the most effective means for boosting our confidence in the Bible is to read it, spend time in it, get to know it. And I want to remind us of a few things that God said about His Word. Matthew 24:35 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. We already read 2 Timothy 3:16-17, but all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. We all know Psalm 119:105, God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Romans 15:4 says, forever, whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So, you need hope, go to the Scriptures. Then Hebrews 4:12 says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So I guess my challenge for us is, as we leave here tonight, be like the ancient Bereans, who examined everything according to Scripture to determine if it was true or not. That's my challenge for us. And also, we don't need to take for granted the free access we have to the Word of God. There's people that risk their lives to be able to read the Word of God. If you know the history of secret church, people risk their lives to know what God has said. And yet we have His complete written Word, and we tend to ignore it. So don't take that for granted. And I'll leave you with 2 Timothy 2:15. It says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. So that's it for tonight. Next week, Pastor Paul will be talking about the character of God and His incommunicable attributes. I think I got done early, so you're welcome. Let me pray for us and we'll be out of here. So Father, we love You. Thank You again for giving us free access to Your Word. Thank You that we don't have to stumble around wondering who You are, who we are, and what we're supposed to do in this life, that You loved us enough to show us, give us clear direction on what You expect from us. Thank You for revealing to us the special revelation of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we can know the pathway to salvation. May we be good stewards of that special revelation, knowing that there's a lost and dying world, 2.8 billion people that haven't heard the gospel. So may we as Your church and as an individual steward the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and get it out there. And I pray that in our discipleship that we would take sound teaching and doctrine very seriously, that we would know the Word so that we could live it and teach it. And I pray that the good doctrine, sound doctrine, will be multiplied through discipleship relationships. And thank You for Calvary Baptist Church, and thank You for the ones here that are taking time of their busy schedules to come learn doctrine. And God, we believe that time spent learning Your Word is never time wasted, and we ask that it would be edifying for us in our walk with You, and that as You tell us in Psalm 119, that the result of our obedience and our delighting in Your Word would be that we would prosper and bear good fruit in Your timing. And we thank You again for this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.